Let's continue for just a little bit praying. Let's bow again. Loving God, thank you that you speak to us through beautiful music. Your word put to music touches our hearts. You speak to our minds and we come to some understanding of the amazing thing that you have done, as Troy just demonstrated in his acting, that you love us so much that you took the punishment of our sin. You paid the penalty, and we are released, we're free. Pray, God, as we continue to reflect on this, as it's the time of Lent when we reflect and repent, that you would speak to our minds and also our hearts. Because there's something about us as human beings where we are moved not only by what we think, but also by what we feel. And our actions change accordingly. And your Holy Spirit is such a mysterious and powerful part of the changes that occur in us. Thank you, God. We love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, Kevin. So let's see, what have we had so far? Well, Steve brought us WD, anything that doesn't move and should. This was last week, Ransom. I have another idea for that one, but that's okay. This was Pastor Kevin getting us out of chains. I hear that what flowers and wine are to women, duct tape is to men. Helen, are you here somewhere? She gave me an idea last week. If I had a hammer, I'd hammer in the morning, I'd hammer in the evening all over this land. Well, I got a hammer. It's the hammer of justice. And, oh, hey, I got a bell. It's the bell of freedom. So this is going to replace the hacksaw. And a song to sing. So if you haven't been here these last weeks, you're probably thinking, what a peculiar person. Well, you'd be right. I haven't used this thing for a long time. Barbara says part of our fence in the backyard is coming apart, so I guess I'll need it. We've been looking at different ways of understanding what God in Christ has done for us, reflecting on metaphors, pictures of, theories of, and I just want to do a little review of what theories are for. And I'm going to use a different scenario to help us to understand that, and then we're going to spend some time in Psalm 51 and some people's stories. So my wife Barbara and I met 45 years ago, and we've been best friends ever since. We've been married this August coming for 40 years. So I need some theories. How does that happen? Like, how? I mean, I understand why I've stayed with her, but I don't get. So I ran this by our daughter on the telephone the other day. She's training horses in Florida, and this is daughter approved. So, Barbara, you don't need to worry too badly here. So I have some theories. My first theory, I call it the cute theory. When I first met Barbara, we were 20 years old, and I was introduced to three young ladies that I was going to be assigned to paint houses with in Toronto. We were part of an intentional Christian community. There were 26 of us. We were learning Bible. We were meeting with missionaries. We were learning how to be leaders on Christian university campuses. And so I'm introduced to these three young ladies, and when it comes to Barbara, I have two thoughts. Thought number one, she is cute. Thought number two, I forgot what thought number two is. I know, I must remember her name. Thought number three came quickly after, and that's just my view of myself. I thought she must already have a boyfriend. It's kind of the Eeyore thought, you know, oh dear. So there's the cute theory. And if we could have a slide here, this is a little fellow called Mr. Bear. And Barbara and I look after Mr. Bear when his mummy is away, and it's quite often, so he's become part of our household. And I was in Vancouver a year or so ago studying at Regent College, and I phoned Barbara up to see how things were going, and she said, oh, Bear is here with me, so I'm okay. Bear is so cute. Now that was my trigger. I said, Barbara, who's cuter? Not a good question, right? Yeah, not a good question. Well, there was a pause. There was way too much silence. She said nothing. It felt like forever. And then she said, David, you, of course, are cuter. So you understand the cute theory. It helps to understand how it is that we're still together. Second theory, it goes like this. It is the STFE theory. Let me explain. I told you that we were house painters together that summer. It was 1974. And we were painting in an apartment building on Eglinton Avenue East. And partway through the day, Barbara and I were working on the same interior of an apartment. And we picked up our cans of paint and stuff and went to the elevator to go to the next one. At the elevator, I dropped the paint can. It was latex paint for interior. I dropped the can and I hadn't put the lid on tightly. So the lid went plunk and the paint went onto the carpet. At which point, Barbara and I hurried back and forth to the apartment, got water, cleaned it up, got it all done, got into the elevator, and I just boldly put my hand out and took her hand, just the first time. And when we got to the first floor, and we didn't know who might be there at the elevator, we went to let go of hands, and we couldn't because we were stuck together, ST. So you see, my second theory is STFE, stuck together forever. Third theory. My third theory I call the spiritual theory. I had become a Christian about 2 years before, in 1972, and Barbara the next year, in 1973. We did not know each other. She was a student at Trent University in Ontario. I was a student at University of Victoria. We had never met, didn't know each other existed until we'd met. And when we met, we were both so in love with God, wanted to know what God wanted to do with our lives. We were young. We wanted to know what God's word said and understand how he was speaking to us as individuals, as a group. We were part of an intentional community. We were learning to share with each other. We didn't keep the money we earned. We shared it as we each had need and ability. It was a whole new and exciting experience for us, and we were so wanting to know God's presence in our lives. And so here we are still 45 years later, wanting to know God's presence in our lives. And I think that's a powerful theory as to why we're together. I have a fourth theory. The fourth theory I call the show-off theory. We were out walking that summer, maybe early August, at the forks of the Credit. The Credit River comes and meets another river a little bit north and west of Toronto. And it was just Barb and I, and we were walking through the woods, and there was a tree had fallen over the pathway. And so I leapt agilely over the tree. I thought it was quite elegant the way I carried the move out. And I turned around and extended my hand to Barbara to offer to help her over the tree. And Barbara said, David, you don't need to show off to me. So I'm going to throw away the show-off theory. It doesn't help at all. So we've been looking at different ways of understanding what God in Christ has done for us. And of course, I think we realize we'll never totally understand, as Troy was demonstrating there, the dilemma. How did God work that out? He loves us so incredibly. Psalm 51 that we just sang verses 10 through 14 of, "Create in me a clean heart," begins out with what became the oldest Christian prayer. Very simple words. It starts out and says, "Lord, have mercy on me." And in the Catholic and some of the liturgical traditions, you say, "Lord, have mercy, Lord, have mercy, Christ, have mercy, Christ, have mercy." Very simple. It's very honest as well. "Lord, I am so not you. And if I was to ever know you and hear from you and dare to be in your presence, something's got to happen. I need your mercy." And it says in the superscript of Psalm 51, if you look at it, that David prayed this prayer when he had sinned with Bathsheba. David had, I can't imagine, I can't get into his headspace, but, you know, he saw a beautiful woman, he asked for her to be brought to him, he's king. I guess you get to do what you want when you're queen or king. Got Bathsheba, eventually she got pregnant, there was a problem, she was married. David arranged that her husband Uzziah would be on the front lines in the war, and he was cut down in battle and died. And David says, "Lord, have mercy on me." And I can't imagine being in that space, but to go to God in that space has to be one of the most difficult things a woman or a man or a child would ever do. Such as when you've hurt somebody deeply and you know you've got to do something about it, and you go to see them and you imagine it in your head over and over again, and you almost phone, you almost arrange, but not. So David is in God's presence. How does he dare to ask God to have mercy on him given what he's just done? Two lives changed, one gone, over. David doesn't stop with, "Lord, have mercy." He goes on and he says, "Because of your unfailing love." David knows something about God that has brought him to this place. Instead of running and hiding from these awful things he's done, he goes to God because his love is unfailing. It's one of the original words that was used to describe God in the Old Testament. When Moses saw God face to face, and God says, I am the great God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in unfailing love and faithfulness. And so David says, "Lord, have mercy on me because of your unfailing love and because of your great compassion." Compassion, feeling with, not taking on somebody else's feelings codependently, but feeling with somebody. Somebody is in pain. Somebody is full of guilt and coming apart. And you have compassion on them. David comes to God and says, "Because your love is unfailing, because your compassion is mind-blowingly great, have mercy on me. For my sin is ever before me." Very honest. I don't know what it would be like to have my prayer become the prayer of the church, the prayer of God's people. I don't know if David realized that was going to happen. 3,000 years ago he lived. He was a musician and a poet and a king and a sinner. And this and others of his poems and songs we still use 3,000 years later. We sing it, we read it, we study it. The people of God, Old Testament and New, for 3,000 years have come and said, "Lord, have mercy on me. The psalm goes on, and the part that we sang in verses 10 through 14 is so familiar because of the music. It continues on in this thread of asking for God's mercy by getting a little more specific. Create in me a clean heart. And David's meaning there, because he's very Old Testament, is God, take me and create me again. In the first place, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And David says, Lord, create me again. Take a hold of me and make me over. Create in me, create me again with a clean heart, O God. A heart that isn't mixed with all this horrible, horrible thoughts and actions. Make it a clean heart, God, that you give me as you create me again. Restore a right spirit in me. That should be a familiar word. Psalm 23, verse 3. He restores my soul. Such a beautiful phrase, that. It means he keeps on giving life to me. So much that we experience and that we invent ourselves, me included, takes life out of us. Have you ever come to a point where you've stopped and said, why did I think that? Why did I do that? Why did I say that? And we feel really, really not good. It's killing us to act in that way. Many things take the life out of us. I tend to have a really difficult time watching the news because I'm very compassionate and I get so sad I can't stand it. I can't even watch police dramas with Barbara. She's into some police dramas that absolutely kill me. I can't watch them because I'm feeling with it. And not that she isn't, you understand, but it's just, as she says, I'm a natural redhead and I'm sensitive. I don't know, that's whatever. Things take life out of us. We drain ourselves of life. Challenges, health, things that change in our lives. And David again in Psalm 23 says, keep giving life to me. God, don't let me die. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation and renew, make me again with a clean heart, with a right heart. I am thankful to God for David. Lord, have mercy on me because of your unfailing love, because of your great compassion. Somebody in the New Testament that really got God's action in his life, many people. Paul particularly strikes me. Paul was an individual who was born about the year 4 BC. We're not exactly sure. He died about 64 AD. He was about 68 years old. He grew up in a Jewish home and learned the Jewish ways and took it to heart. When he was a teenager, his parents sent him to Jerusalem, where he studied in the school of Gamaliel, and he studied the laws and the prophets and the Pentateuch, and he knew it well. He could probably recite much of it by heart, as could Jesus. Probably recited the Proverbs, certainly the Psalms. And he learned the 613 Pharisaic laws. The Pharisees got a little obsessive, and they took what was in the Old Testament, and it kept getting more and more obsessive. So that if you had a mint garden, you had to be sure to take 10% of the mint and give it as your gift, as your sacrifice. They're very particular. And Paul learned this. Paul learned that there was one God. What he would say every morning when he'd get up, and it would be on the doorposts of his house and at the doorway. So when he left, when he came back, he would say, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And Paul was absolute on this. There came along this man, Jesus, Paul certainly would have heard of him, who called himself eventually God. As he said in one encounter, before Abraham was, I am, which is God's name, Yahweh. No wonder they were scandalized. So here's this human being saying he was God. And not only that, eventually it became understood that this one man was dying on a cross for all of our sins to make us right with God. And Paul is going, no way. There is one God. There is not God and Jesus. That's two gods. No way. There is one God. And there is no way to God except to keep his law. Paul was completely convinced of this, so much so that the followers of the way that these early Christians were known as became his enemy, because they were still meeting in the temple, in the temple courts. They were sharing their experience about Jesus. They were scandalizing folks, and some people were following and believing with them. Paul became murderously angry, and he was absolutely determined to stop the followers of the way. He had people imprisoned. He probably arranged for some executions. He used the temple authorities and law to do this. He was out to get those Christians. He was out to get this Jesus. Got a letter one day signed by the chief priest, took it off to Damascus. And on the way, he's blinded by a light and hears a voice which says, Paul, why are you out to get me? And Paul's a little nonplussed, as anybody would be. He stays blind. He's told by the voice to go and find somebody in town when he gets there. God talks to Ananias. No, not Ananias. What was the fellow's name? I've lost it right now. God talks by his spirit to the man that Paul is to meet, tells the man to go very specifically to Straight Street. And so he shows up, and here comes Paul. Well, this man knew about Paul. He knew that this was a dangerous man, that he would go door to door and literally have people dragged into prison for being followers of the way. He was not happy to meet this Paul person. Paul, on the other hand, was totally blown away. Now, you have to get this. Paul was a brilliant man. He was a genius. If he'd not become a Christian, we still would have heard of him somehow. He would have made his mark on history. He was that level of human being with a mind that was amazing. Because he was so convinced and knew why he was convinced, what on earth under the heavens would ever change his mind? He met a dead man. He met a dead man named Jesus that wasn't dead. And so Paul turned 360 degrees, stopped arguing that he had to keep the law, and said, because of my faith in Christ, I am atoned. I am at one with God. And not only that, we're called to be the new people of God, as people freed from our sins and able to interact with the world around us in a healing manner. Paul went on to change from a murderous, hateful man to somebody who wrote, or at least recited, a beautiful poem that you know. It goes like this: love is patient, love is kind, love does not envy, it doesn't boast, doesn't keep a record of wrongs. How could such a murderous, hateful man write that, except that he'd experienced those very things from God through Jesus, and he could relate to those things and give life to other people? Amazing story, true story. Paul understood that Jesus paid the punishment of his sin. He also understood that Jesus was the ransom for his sin. He also understood that Christ is the victor. All of these aspects that we've been talking about of understanding God's work in our lives. Lord, have mercy on me. Because of your unfailing love, because of your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away my iniquities. Cleanse me from my sin, for my sin is ever before me. Barbara and I spent 14 years in the west side of downtown Toronto, where we started a church with people that lived on the streets. And as you might imagine, it was a very colorful thing. Eventually, we were about, well, I count. Carly likes counting. I noticed you like numbers. We counted. I tried not to do it. I think they call it the head bopping thing where you're going 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. I tried not to do that. But I did notice that one day in church, there were 83 people. 83 was a good number. These were 83 very unusual people. Of course, I'm not unusual. I fit right in. And we met folks that challenged us in lots of ways. One lady's name was Judy. Judy used to come along when we were doing Sunday school outside in the summer. We were in an old church building, Parkdale Baptist Church, part of the Baptist Convention of Ontario and Quebec, and we were meeting out in the driveway, having Sunday school with little kids. Ours were really little then, extremely little. And Judy would come by, and she'd look at us, and then she'd start cussing and swearing, like words that these little people might have heard at home, might not have. She didn't spare any punches. She had a big vocabulary from the naughty part of the dictionary. And off she would go. That was it. She was just, it was kind of like a little boom, and then she was gone. And this went on for a number of weeks, not every week, so it was kind of like waiting for the rooster to crow. You didn't know when it was going to happen. And then Judy would show up and again. Around that time, we started inviting people into the building once a month to have supper. Started with just 12 folks. We made supper together. It was totally food not safe. And everybody that came helped to serve and did something. And Judy showed up, and she helped wipe up tables. I did notice that she used the polite part of the dictionary. I think once in a while, maybe not. But then she started coming to church services. And you have to understand, our church service was, well, kind of like this. We certainly weren't in pews. We were in chairs that moved around. And I'd learned way back that the average adult has a 12-minute attention span. So I've already lost you way before. And so about every 12 minutes, if I was speaking, I'd stop the sermon and I'd show some cartoons and that would become part of the sermon. Or we'd break up into small groups and create skits or little statues trying to express whatever it was that we were learning about. The kids stayed with us all the time, like we're going to do here on Easter. The kids were always there. One time, one of the kids took up the offering, and the shortest point between two places is definitely a straight line. He got up on the chairs, walked over the chairs to the first person and offered the plate. I mean, of course. It was a neat kind of thing. Everybody felt very comfortable. So Judy started coming to this, and she definitely tossed the naughty part of her dictionary under the bed. And life went on. Very rough woman. She lived outside with her two boys, age 9 and 11. She lived in a garage hallways, and if she could break into a building and sleep somewhere with them, until the authorities took the children away from her, which absolutely killed her. One Sunday morning, Judy came up to me before our worship gathering formally began. You could never quite figure when it was actually underway, but and she walks up to me and she says, "David, I've done it." And I thought, oh my, this woman is capable of murder. I have no idea what's coming next. And so Judy says, "David, I've done it." I said, "Judy, what have you done?" And Judy said, "You know that thing, Jesus in your heart? You know that thing where I'm forgiven? I've done it." And Judy was not a woman to hug. So I did the best I could. Judy became a real part of that group of people who were forgiven. We needed each other desperately. We met in a bowling alley that was a recreation program for people with mental health challenges. We met in our house. We had a little row house that was built 80 years before in the 1910s. And we'd cram 40 people into our house on Wednesdays. And we got free food from a photographer friend who took pictures of food for Loblaws. And we'd have a feast, and Judy would be there, and we needed each other. And in our worship or the sermon, people would jump up and do all sorts of things. One guy jumped up one time and said, "Dave, I don't agree with you." We had a wee discussion. Judy became a part of this group. Her sins were forgiven, and she knew it. And she knew that she needed other people in the same place. "Lord, have mercy on me. Because of your unfailing love, because of your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away my iniquities, cleanse me from my sins." Lent is a time when we reflect and repent. It's individual, but it's also corporate. We have a character as a group of people, and there are things to repent of, perhaps. We have a character as a Canadian citizen. Perhaps there are things there to repent of. There's the sins of commission, the things we do, but there's also the sins of omission, the good that we neglect to do. Lord, have mercy on us, we pray. And so Lent is a time to reflect and repent. But don't forget the third R word, restore. It's a time for calling out to God and saying, "Restore me. Restore the joy of this salvation that you've given me. Restore me. Keep on giving life to me." I've been a healthcare chaplain for over 20 years, and so I've worked with all sorts of denominations and Catholics and other groups. And one thing I learned from Catholics during this time of Lent is that you don't speak the word hallelujah until Easter. It's like a drama. You know, you go to the theater, and it's building up to something. And you don't speak the something yet, because it's building up to that something. There is a man in Emmanuel Baptist Church in Victoria, where I grew up. He had an opera tenor voice, and he was our choir leader. And when he would sing, there'd be this light, beautiful sound from his voice, but I knew what was coming. What was coming was, "Open the pipes," and this huge voice that would chill you to the bone with wonder. I knew that was coming. And that's what the drama of Lent and Easter is about. We don't yet say the word, "Praise you, God, for you're risen," until right now we're reflecting and repenting and looking for restoration. Do you know the old spiritual that goes, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" And one of the verses is, "Were you there when they nailed him to the tree? Were you there when he died on the cross?" And you know it's coming, but we're not going to say it yet. Hallelujah. He is coming. Let's bow together and pray. Loving God, we totally know that our minds are not going to get this, not fully, not until we see you face to face. And yet we do have some inklings of what you've done through Jesus. As we allow you to speak by your Holy Spirit to our minds and our hearts, move us, I pray, to let you talk into our lives. Put your finger on things that need some change. And instead of becoming discouraged with what we see about us, encourage us to be part of healing. In the neighborhood around this church building, the people that live beside us, the folks that seem the most unlikely candidates, like Judy, for coming to faith. We invite you to be a surprising part of our days and nights. We love you so much. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.